I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube, wherever you may be, across the world or the country tonight, and thank you for all of your nice emails and texts I get from you and letters and all that stuff. Thank you. We're glad that we're making some headway. Found out tonight from one of our guys here that our book on how to study the Bible, his sister is homeschooling their kids. She's actually using that as a textbook in there. That's exciting. So we appreciate that, where things are going. So if you have a question tonight, you can fire it in to our capable Caleb back there, and he'll get it up to me. If you have a question here tonight, we'll start off with that, give you a shot. And then I've got a couple of questions here that will get us into the rest of the evening. Anybody got a question here? Yes, okay. Somebody got the mic? Going over here. Katie. Bar the door.
I was listening to one of your older messages, like one of your first ones, and you made a comment about how no one in the Bible lived to be 1,000 years. Why is that?
The question is that she heard me in one of my old sermons say that nobody in the Bible lived for 1,000 years. The oldest man in the Bible is Methuselah. He's 989 years old, something like that, 86, something like that. And that's the oldest man in the Bible. And the reason why nobody lives to be 1,000, it's a kind of a principled thing, is because he told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So that set the precedent that nobody is going to live past up to 1,000 years, and they die before they hit that point. So that's why. Yeah, good question. Yes, back here, counselor. Nick. Why don't you walk all the way around so you don't have to climb over those ladies' laps? I told you that one was looking kind of interested, like you would. But
I was Nick. I was reading 2 Samuel chapter 9.
2 Samuel chapter 9, right?
And it's the story of Mephibosheth, I think.
Hang on a minute here. And where are you at now?
Chapter 9, and it's the story of Mephibosheth, how he's carried to the table.
Oh, Mephibosheth.
Yes. And he's carried to the table. And I know that's a picture of New Testament salvation, but I was also wondering, he's carried to, like, the table of the Lord. And I was wondering how that, does that interact with the pictures of dining at the table, for example, with Revelation, where it talks about dining at the table? Or if those are even related. Yes. Well, in Revelation, I know there are several verses that talk about he'll dine with us. And I was wondering if there's any relation between those or if they're kind of separate.
As you rightly said, it's a picture of our New Testament salvation. And he's someone that David, a type of Christ, shows mercy to and then brings him in and makes him as his own son. And down here in verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I am surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. There's the first one. And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou should lookest upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, type of the Holy Spirit of God, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and all in his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master shall eat. But Mephibosheth, my master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's a picture of after you and I get saved, Holy Spirit of God puts the people in your life to do the work for you. But your job is to continually fellowship at the table with the Lord, round the bread, the Word of God. And so it says in verse 12, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micha, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth." So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now that's a great way to end this story, because even though he became part of the king's son, and even though you and I got saved, we're still sinners. We're just a sinner that has been taken into the family of God. And the Mephibosheth got taken into the family, and he becomes a picture of a New Testament Christian being saved, but he is still lame on his feet. So picture you and I getting saved, but we still have our old flesh, and we still have to contend with that. So, yeah, that's one of the greatest pictures in the Bible. And then when you compare that, as you said, to Revelation, where it talks about, dining at the table, in those places, that's exactly the connection. The table in the Bible, when you go back to the Old Testament tabernacle, you will find that in the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, one of them is the table, and it's got the showbread. And it's called showbread, S-H-E-W, because the priest, when they took it out and they did the heave offering or the wave offering or whatever, they showed it to the people. It's a picture of the Word of God being our showbread that we show it to people. And it's on a table. And the table represents the fellowship that you're looking at right here. If you'd look at that table in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you'll find that that bread was baked fresh every morning. And the priest actually ate the bread. And you and I, as I said last Thursday night or whenever it was, we are priests if you're saved. So we have the ability to eat the Word of God, the manna, the bread that we have. The fact that it's baked fresh every morning is a good illustration of the fact that you ought to get fresh bread every morning before you start your day, Word of God. The showbread was baked in 12 loaves, 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But it was laid out in two rows of six. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 66 books in your Bible. So it's a complete picture of the showbread being a type of the Word of God, the table, the fellowship of God. You'll find it here with Mephibosheth, picture you and me, and you also find it other places in the Bible, in Revelation, talking about the fellowship that we have with God. And the old song we used to sing, "Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine," you can feast at Jesus' table anytime, and that's where it all goes back to. So, yeah, good question. All right, let me get into one here, which is left over from last week. And this one wants me to explain Romans chapter 8. And this is Tony's question, and he emailed it to me. And it was a very long deal, which was good because I needed all that information. But one, it was way too much for me to remember. Two, I didn't have a way to get it off the computer because I don't have a printer. Don't want one either. So, Tony, now that you're here tonight, I'm going to let you rephrase your question. I think, honestly, what you want me to do by basically your question is you just want me to give you an understanding of chapter 8 in the first 9 verses or so.
Yeah.
But go ahead and re-educate me on what your, if you can remember all of that.
Sure.
Or just put it in your own words.
I'll try to shorten it up.
Speak loud. Oh, turn the mic up a little bit on him.
So really, I think Romans 8:1 would probably be the easiest one to look at. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So,
yeah, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Right. So I just wanted to make sure I'm understanding this correctly. I think I am, but we can be in Christ and walk after the flesh, correct?
You say that again?
We can be in Christ and still walk after the
flesh.
That's
correct.
So the condemnation here cannot be spiritual.
Well, there's two kinds of condemnation in the Bible.
Right, okay.
That's the first thing you got to recognize. There's a condemnation for a saved man. That is God's chastisement because he walks after the flesh. There's a condemnation for an unsaved man. That's when he dies and goes to hell. So there's two kinds of condemnation. Yeah, just like there's two kinds of damnation in the Bible. There's a damnation for an unsaved man, that is him going to hell. There's a damnation of a saved man, that's found over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, even though he's a saved man. So you got to remember that there's sometimes in those words, there's two applications to it.
Okay, I think you just answered my question. So the turning over to Satan, would that also be what chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 13 are talking about?
Verse 6?
Yeah, and verse 13.
And verse 18. You say 18 or 16?
Verse 6 and then 13.
13?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, let me just walk you through it and explain
sure.
it, okay? That everybody can learn from it. From that. Now, here again. First thing we do is we establish a context of Romans chapter 8. That will, and really the context is pretty much established in verse 1. But once you get past Romans chapter 5, and you start in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 deal with the issue that, one, the Jews can't get God's righteousness by following the law, and the Gentiles can't get it by following their conscience. And then he talks about the fact that the reason why they can't is the fact that they got a sin problem, and Christ is the only one that can deal with the sin problem. And you find that in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he goes through and he lays out why God's plan of salvation is the answer to not only the mess that the Jews find themselves in, but the Gentiles find themselves in. So, again, a great key verse in 5:1. Therefore, everything he said up to this point, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That says it all for that chapter. Once we get past chapter 5, the book of Romans kind of takes a little twist differently. Now every chapter, once we've established everything about salvation, now from 6 on, it's going to be some issue in the Christian life that is now goes back to the relationship of Christ's death to my new Christian life. In chapter 6, it's Christ's death on the cross and my relationship to my spiritual death as a Christian. And in chapter 7, the death of Christ and now as a Christian in my relationship to the law. In chapter 8, we have the death of Christ and how it relates to my spiritual death as a Christian related to my future life and redemption of my body. There's two adoptions in Romans chapter 8. And this shows you the aspect of when you got saved, you got spiritually adopted. But you still have your body. This is what the first part of chapter 8 is dealing with. He's showing you, when you get over here, the first adoption is in verse 15. And this is the spirit of adoption that we received. That's the day you got saved. And then there's another adoption, and that one over here is the adoption of your body, the day you get your glorified body. And that'll be in verse 29 and on down through here, verse 23, the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. So there's two adoptions in the Christian life. Once he gets through the first five chapters, or five chapters, then he breaks in chapters 6 and 5, 6, 7, and 8, and on through the whole book. Now he deals with Christ's death on the cross and how that changed something about my spiritual life. And in chapter 8, he's getting ready to lay out the redemption of my future body by showing me that there's two adoptions. And what he does before he does that is he shows, and this is where I'm going to read now, he shows that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is what he does in the first 8 or 9, 12 verses before he gets into the adoption aspect of it. He shows us the difference between, and here's the key to these first 13 verses. The difference is a man who walks after the flesh, which is a saved man, versus a man who is in the flesh, that's an unsaved man. That's the point that he makes in the first opening series of this chapter. Romans chapter 8 is probably the greatest chapter in all of the Bible for you and me that really breaks down the two adoptions. You don't find it any other place. Unfortunately, Romans is so mistaught by so many people because they don't see it in the flow of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, the transition, and then what is the next book, where he shows you in Acts the establishment of the church. Now in Romans, he gives you the doctrine of the church. And the book of Romans is the greatest book in the Bible on New Testament Christian doctrine, all relating after the first five chapters, now that Christ has died, now that I'm saved, how does his death affect me and my spiritual life? I'm dead and my life is hidden with Christ. And every chapter now will deal with another issue. In 8, we're dealing with the day you get your new body versus the day you got adopted when you got saved. So you want to keep that in mind. You got to establish the context. Romans is really a hard book, only because most people don't put it in its proper context. Romans is when I talk about putting things in context, I talk about, if you're in a chapter and you find a verse, you got to get the context of that chapter. I get that. Romans doesn't work that way. Romans, wherever you're at, you got to go back to the whole context of the book and then put whatever chapter or whatever you're reading, not only in the context of that chapter, which is verse 1 here, but the context of what he's doing through the whole book to make it make any sense. Otherwise, you kind of just get lost in the shuffle. Romans is the book that when Paul writes it, it's almost written on the scale of a legal document. And if you ever try to read a legal document, you got to have a legal mind to be able to read a legal document. And Romans is a lot that way. That's why people look at Romans as one of the most complicated books in the Bible. In my world, too, when I started learning it, yeah, it was. I had to come through Romans systematically in great depth, probably 5 or 6 times before I started to get a feel for it. It was one of those things where it's one of those books where you think you got it and then it eludes you. He'll throw something else at you. And it wasn't until I saw the outline structure of the book of Romans. and saw how that everything goes back to that order of the New Testament books, that it really began to make, I began to put it together. It was not an easy book for me. Now that I look at it years later, I think it's one of the easiest books in the Bible if you have the understanding of the structure of it. It's one of the values of you know, you don't have to go through all of that. I went through it for you. You can just get it and take it when I give it to you, add your own stuff to it, and do your own study, because you're all very intelligent people, and you know, and then build it from there. I didn't have that luxury. And that's one of the things I try to get across to you guys, that older Christians are supposed to do that for younger Christians. And my job, in most pastors, and in most Bible college scenarios, and in most higher education, that's not the rule of thumb. The rule of thumb is to make it as hard for you as they can, because they're getting money from you. And the harder they can make it, the more they can keep control of you. And as long as, it's like Greek and Hebrew. You could go to Greek and Hebrew all of your life and go through class after class after class after class with guys teaching you. And you know what? You will never surpass the guy who's teaching you. He sets it up that way. This is why they all hated Ruckman. Ruckman had a understanding of Greek and Hebrew that would put anybody under the table. You couldn't get 10 Greek or Hebrew scholars that could run with him for 15 minutes. They hated that. When he went to Bob Jones University back there, they hated him. The old guys down there like Dr. Neal and Dr. Custer, they just despised him because they were the Greek and Hebrew teachers, and he was so, he was God's, as he would claim, junkyard dog, that he had an ability to learn that to the degree that nobody on this earth probably could go 15 minutes with him when it comes to Greek or Hebrew. And yet he recognized how worthless it was. He didn't master it because he thought it was of any value. He mastered it so he could kick the fire out of anybody that said that you had to have that to learn the Word of God. And they hated him for it. And it's a thing where, you know, when you go to places and they want to teach you the Bible, they'll always just keep enough back to keep the edge over you. And they'll never allow you to grow past where they are. And of course, that's the wrong thing. Every one of you ought to grow past whatever knowledge I have in the Word of God at some point in your life. I don't hold anything back from you. I expect you to learn everything you can, get everything you can, because at holding things back for you that somebody gave me or God gave me, what does that say? That says that there's something wrong in all of it. If God gave it to me free, I got it free, and now I'm supposed to give it to you, but I'm going to keep some of that free stuff back so I can keep the edge over you? Come on, man. That's as crooked as a dog hind leg, man. I mean, those kind of guys, they have to screw their socks on in the morning. I mean, it's so corrupt, but that's the system today. And you know, I had to look at Romans, and once I learned it, my job is for you to learn it without having to go through all that I did. Now, I get it, I understand. You know, there's a value in digging things out and learning things. Well, let me answer that by saying this. You stay in the book, you'll do your fair share of digging out on your own, believe me. And just because I make it easy for you don't mean it's going to be easy everywhere. You're going to have to get your little trench shovel out and dig your own foxhole. And it's a thing where you'll find, if you stay with it, you'll find your measure, it'll just be different than my measure. My job is to give you the Bible as easy as I can, as best I can, so you don't have to waste the time that I did, and I didn't waste it, but waste it in the sense that you don't have to go through that. You can get four or five levels up on it and then dig in from it from there. That's what a job of a pastor is. It's not to make the Bible harder for you. It's to make the Bible easier for you. But they don't want to do that. And I mean, you know, there's reasons for that, which I'm not going to get into, but it's a thing where that's the way it works in the system today. It's no different than the corporate world. It's no different than any organization you know that the guy on top wants to keep everybody under his thumb. It's just that it's just that simple. And that's not the way Christianity should be. You should get everything that you need, everything that God wants you to have. Now, you may not want it, and you may not do anything with it. That's not my fault. My job is to make sure that I give you everything that I have that you can do whatever you want to do with it. And, you know, then it's on your back from that. And that's the key to Romans. And it took me a number of times to go through Romans before I started to see it. Now I look back at it, and it's, to me, it's the easiest book in the Bible. Once I figured out every outline of the book of the Bibles and I saw the natural breakdown that God put in them, then it was easy to see, you know, how the books just laid themselves out. It wasn't complicated anymore. But getting to that point takes some work sometimes. But I did that work for you, you know, for the most part. So when you look at Romans 8, you want to get the idea of the context. We're now dealing that the death of Christ, his death on the cross, what did it do that now gives me the ability to have a future life and a redemption of my body? And the layout, he lays it out, is through two adoptions. When you got saved, you got adopted spiritually, but you still have your flesh. That's what first 12, 13 verses is about. The battle between walking after it, spirit, or the flesh. That's what he's talking about. The second adoption is when you get your glorified body. And, you know, so it's a thing where, you know, once you understand that, then the first 9 or 10 verses now take on a whole new aurora of what you got. So let's look at it now. And here's truly said, based on Christ's death on the cross, and in relationship to my future life and body, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that walk in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, again, the condemnation here is not dying and going to hell. I know charismatics and other people that use that verse that shows you can lose your salvation. That's because they have no clue that there's two kinds of damnation in the Bible. There's two kinds of condemnation in the Bible. This condemnation here is the fact that he says there's now therefore no condemnation to them that in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. If you walk after the flesh, there will be a condemnation. It'll be God judging you if you don't judge it yourself, and then chastising you. Then he says this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of the Spirit, that takes place the day you got saved, okay? The law of sin and death, that's your flesh that you have to deal with. Even though you got saved and the law of Spirit of life of Christ is in you, you still have the law of sin and death in your flesh. Your flesh is not saved. Your flesh is the biggest problem you have. And it's not saved, nor ever will be saved. That is the law of sin and death. You have to deal with that every day. Now, what the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law couldn't do a thing for the Old Testament people, and it can't do anything for you. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now there it is. You see, it keeps going back to what Christ did on the cross. And that's your salvation. That's the adoption. But even though you were adopted and you have the Spirit of life in Christ in you that's made you free from the law of sin and death, you have to still deal with your flesh. Now, when it says it made you free from it, in the fact is simply this, you have the victory. You and I don't have to sin. We sin because we like to. We sin. You don't have to. You can get to the point in your life where you get as close to God as you can and sin as far out of your life as it can be, even though, honestly, you're still lame on your feet, Mephibosheth. But you can get way past where most of us are at today. That's possible. You've been set free from it. And, of course, this is where he gets into a little bit later on when he talks about that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That's the problem, but that's another part of it. We won't get into that. All right, he says this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, again, keep in mind, the key two phrases here is walking after the flesh or being in the flesh. That's two different people. A Christian can walk after the flesh, but he can't not be in the flesh. That's an unsaved man. What he's doing again, before he gets to the two adoptions, is he's showing you that when your first adoption takes place, you are set free from your sin, but you still have your flesh to deal with. That's what he's saying. And then he says this, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Nothing could be clearer for a saved person. There are people that you're going to find in the Christian life that are saved and on their way to heaven, and they're after the things of the world. A man who walks after the flesh, his goal in life is things. A man who walks after the Spirit, his goal in life is the Word of God. Where a man who walks after the flesh, his goal is the world. A man who walks after the Spirit of God, his goal is the Word. It's just that simple. And it's easy to spot. I mean, my ministry has been filled with it. You have people all the time that all they care about is what they want out of life. They don't do one thing for God. They don't do involved in any ministries. They don't do anything at all. Their whole life is just about them. And they got every good excuse in the world until they get to the judgment seat of Christ. But the bottom line is their walk after the flesh. There's no spiritual walk with God. They talk a good game. They talk about they're saved, and they probably are. They talk a good game, but the proof is in the pudding, and the pudding bowl is empty. There's nothing there. There's no ministry. They lived their whole life, never won one soul to Christ. They lived their whole life. They never did one meaningful thing for God. They do their whole life, and there's not actually anything that you see the evidence of God of doing anything with them. And yet, they would die and scratch and fight that they're saved. And they probably are. But they're walking after the flesh, not after the Spirit. And that's the point he's trying to make. And he's saying there that for they that are after the flesh, you mind the things of the flesh. Life's about you, what you want, all the money you can make, all the things you can have, the bigger house you can buy, all of this, all of that. Look at me. Look what I have. Look who I am. And, of course, I heard a preacher one time, he preached on the affluence of Christians and how that they want to have all the money they can, and they do this and they do that, and they, you know, they want in a balanced way. There's certainly nothing wrong with us. He's talking about 401ks, which is nothing wrong with. And he's talking about, you know, but it's when you just don't get enough. I was listening to the trial today of that guy who allegedly killed his wife and two kids, or yeah, I don't remember his name, but anyway, you probably followed it. Yeah, Murdoch, yeah. And, and the prosecutor, you know, really, I thought he was doing a good job, but this guy, and whether he killed his wife or kids or not, you know, the jury's going to have to decide that. But what he did do, he was a lawyer, I guess, and I guess he was an injury lawyer or something like that, and he would get settlements for like, one of them was like $12 million, another one was $20 million, $5 million. And he would take out of these, he would take a fee, like I think the $20 million one, he took $8 million as a fee out. I don't know if that's standard or not, but you know, if it is, I'm going to get out of the ministry and be a lawyer. But it's a thing where it's a thing where the guy toiled it up, and he on just taking these cases, and he wasn't doing right with it. And he said he wasn't. I mean, he wasn't. He said, "I over and over again, I swindled people. I didn't do what's right. I cheated people. I sat down. I misled them. I stole their money." And then he would say, "But I didn't kill my wife and family." Okay. But he admitted all that. They figured it up. I don't know how many, $30-40 million that this guy got out of these people, semi-legitimately. And then, after he got all that money, he went back and he swindled more money out of them by getting them to make some kind of fake investments with the money that they did get, and he stole all that money. And the prosecutor, he listed all those things to him, and then he said, $30 million, $20 million, whatever it was, $30 million, and he says, "And that wasn't enough for you. Because now you took this little girl over here, you swindled her for 800 more thousand, you got this guy over here, you got them invest in phony whatever, and then you got another, that $30 million just wasn't enough for you, was it?" And he had no answer. And when I heard that, I thought to myself, boy, if there isn't God's people right there who walk after the flesh instead of after the spirit, you know what? The world, your world isn't big enough to satisfy all your desires that you want. And none of those desires have one thing to do with God. You haven't given a dime to God for the ministry. You don't be involved in the ministry. You don't do anything. It's all about what can I amass in life. And you're like I said a couple of weeks ago, you're like the ancient pharaohs. You're going to think in their mausoleum they're going to put all your stuff in there with you for the afterlife. Yeah, right. And it's a thing where, you know, that verse is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." And it's obvious. They care nothing about the spiritual thing. And you know what? You never have enough. You can have $2 million in your bank account, you want more. You can have everything over here and it ain't enough. You want a newer this, or you want another one of these, or something bigger. That is what that verse is saying. And he says, "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." The things that God loves are the things that you love. The things that God wants is what you want. And, you know, that's just what he's talking about. And then he goes on and he says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Enmity is another word for the enemy. And, you know, you can take somebody who walks after the flesh. That's why you never believe what a person says. I mean, these guys, people will tell you how much they love God and this and that and how this and all that stuff and how long they've been saved and they love this and they love that. But you know what? The end of the day, man, I mean, you're God's enemy. And you're saved. Because you're walking after the flesh. And it tells you there that that's enmity against God. And I look at verse 8. Now here's where it changes. He come down in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And he's showing us, based on the first adoption that's going to come up here, that even though we are set free from the law of sin, we have a problem with our flesh. And so that is a Christian all the way up to verse 7. Now look at verse 8, it changes. So then, see, based on what he just told you, now he's going to tell you something else. So then, they that are in the flesh, there we go, unsaved man, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. See the difference? If so, be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's basically saying you're not saved. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of the righteousness. What he's saying there in verse 10, if you're saved, and Christ is in you, your body is dead. It's in sin. It's the flesh. But the spirit in you, your soul, you know, it's the fact that that's the life because of God's righteousness. But if the spirit of him raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now he's making a reference to the first adoption and the second adoption. When he says there, quicken your mortal bodies, that's what he's talking about over here in verse 23, the redemption of your body. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And there's the key, mortifying the flesh, not giving in to it. For you have not received this, now here it comes, the first adoption. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's the flesh, the things you go through, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If God's people could just get that verse down and believe it, it'd change everything about you. Nothing in this world would matter anymore. There wouldn't be, and as I've said many times, all that glitter is not gold. It wouldn't be the things of this world anymore. As Paul says, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious word. You wouldn't care about those things anymore. And what you would care about is the things of God, because you realize that all of the walking after the flesh, all the things that we have, only add to the suffering, because there's the dead end street. It doesn't go anywhere. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's really not going to go anywhere. But you can see, so you see how this thing is breaking itself down now, and that give you a better understanding. Yeah. Question. You got it? You got it. Okay, he's got it. Sit down. You got it. Oh, you got a question. Get up. Aaron, if you can't figure this out, we'll get somebody else that can.
Okay, so how would a child of God know if the things that are happening to him are God's judgment in verse 13? Because he's living after the flesh versus just happenstance.
For I reckon, say that again now.
Okay, so we've said that, you know, if you're living after the flesh, God's judgment will come upon you, you know, destruction of the flesh. So if a child of God is living after the flesh and something bad happens to him, how do they know it's because of that or just bad luck?
Well, if he's truly saved, the Holy Spirit of God would convict him. That means, you know, God has different ways of getting the message across to you when you're walking after the flesh. The key would be if the guy was truly saved or not. I say this all the time, and I, you know, I just, based on Christianity the way it is, based on that there is no Bible, based on all the doctrines that have been lost, I don't think that probably most people who claim to be saved and are not evidenced in their life maybe probably have never been saved. I hate to say that. It's a terrible thing. I'm not judging anything or anybody. I am just saying the evidence of your salvation is not what you say. It's what you do. And that's very clear from Romans chapter 8. There wasn't one thing in there about anything anybody said. It was what they did. They either walk after the flesh or they walk after the Spirit. and you walk after the flesh, you don't have to say anything. But when you walk after the Spirit, you don't have to say anything either. Your life says it all. And it's a thing where, you know, I understand the day and age that we live in. And I realize, you know, how we have taken, and it's a trick of the devil. I mean, it all goes to destroy and get as many people in hell as he can. And it's a thing where he has made it so easy to get saved. And he's taken, in the process of doing that, he's taken the key elements out that a person now can. I watch, and I'll give you a classic example. It was on during the Super Bowl, and I see it. You know, Franklin Graham, it was Billy Graham's son, he took over the Billy Graham Evangelistic Society after his dad died. And he's doing whatever he does to try to get people saved. And he had an ad on, I see it on Fox News when I'm watching it, just to catch up with things. And he comes on, and he talks about Christ dying on the cross. He talks about, you know, giving your heart to the Lord. And then, you know, he's only got a 30-second slot. Maybe he don't even have that much. And then he says, if you want to ask, if you want to become a Christian, just bow your head and pray this prayer right now. And then he says, Lord, you know that I'm a sinner, and I go through the basic sinner's prayer. And then he said, if you prayed that prayer, you're now a Christian. And he said, I want you to call this number, and we'll send you a Bible, or we'll do this, whatever you want. And I think to myself, you know, there was nothing in it about repentance. There was nothing in it about if you're in another religion, you got to let it go. It was something that anybody could do who listens to that and says, oh, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but I'm a Jehovah Witness, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm this, or I'm that. And, or you know, and you just think if you bow your head and pray that prayer, that's how easy it is. Well, it is that easy when you understand the full gravity of salvation, that it takes a repentance, being able to turn away from the world and not walk after the flesh anymore, but after the Spirit. I don't see that in a lot of salvation today. Now, I've been in situations, and I don't like to do it. I know preachers that it's all they ever do. I only do it when I'm in a situation that I don't have any other way to go. And that is the fact that you'll ask people to pray the prayer and then raise their hand that they got saved. I've done that in funerals. I don't like doing that. Sometimes you don't get the call, the hand that you just got to play the hand God gives you. But you got to do that smartly. And before, if I know I'm going to do that and I'm going to try to do that, you can better believe I'm going to lopside it with repentance and everything that they need to know before I take them to that point. And I'll hit it 6 or 7 times. And then try to get them to come up and talk to me afterwards. Sometimes they do. Then I can get a contact and go from there. Sometimes they don't. I know preachers that that's the only way they ever give an invitation. And maybe there was a time in Christianity where that you could get away with that all the time. Can't today. You can't tell somebody how to get saved without finding out where they're at. I know in the Billy Graham Crusades in the last, 25 years of his services, you know, they would, as I told you before, they would have people from all denominations be altar workers. Half of them were not even saved. They believed in baptism of regeneration. He had Catholics down there. And when a person came forward, you know, they were met down at the front, and they were given a little card, and they were to read the prayer on that card, and that was their salvation. And then what they did is when they got all of those up, all these churches, they just took the converts and divided up. If you had 10 churches and you had, you know, 1,000 people, you said, okay, you get 100, you get 100, you get 100, you get 100, you get 100. Most of those people probably have never truly been saved. You were not allowed to ask them what church they went to. You weren't allowed to ask them any doctrinal questions. You couldn't ask them, you know, if they believed in baptism for salvation. You couldn't ask anything. All they could do is read that prayer. And in their mind, and this is the evangelical mindset, in their mind, that is people getting saved. That is so far from the New Testament and Bible-believing, winning people to Christ. It's unbelievable. So, yeah, Romans 8 is a great chapter. And it's a thing where, you know, you can see how it leads into those two doctrines. And, you know, that's what you've got. So, good question on that one. Now, my next question here came in from somebody. I don't know. It was some foreign in the States area code. And they asked me if I could go through and lay out all the biblical types in the Bible. And the answer to that is yes, I can. But it's going to take us about 19, 20 years to be able to do all of that. There are thousands of types in the Bible. So I thought about this question, and I come up with an answer that I think that will help you, because there's literally thousands of types. Let me give you the definitive verse on types in the Bible. I've never given anybody this, but nobody's ever asked this question, but it's back here in Proverbs chapter 25. Now, to me, this has always been a good verse for me personally as a preacher, and in time for you young guys as you develop your preaching skills to see one aspect of this. And he says in verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold. Now that's the word of God. And the word of God is likened to apples. The word of God is apples of gold. That's the deity of Christ. We know that. But then look at the second part of the verse. In pictures of silver. The word of God is filled with pictures. We call them types. And there's thousands of them in the Bible. You asked a question about Mephibosheth, and I gave you an example there. Mephibosheth is a type of an unsaved person who gets saved. You have David, a type of Christ. Saul, a type of the devil. Wrong family. You have your father, the devil. The lust of your fathers you shall do, and yet we were brought into the family. See, that's a type, but my folks, it's endless. But the key there is you want to see is pictures. Pictures of silver. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that every type in the Bible, every picture in the Bible, is going to be based on the deity of Christ in the story somehow, and then a picture of the redemption of man, silver, somehow. In other words, all pictures in the Bible, all types in the Bible, are going to be based on gold. Apples, the word of God, but going to be pictures of silver. In other words, every type you're going to find is going to be designed to lead you to redemption, your salvation. Now, that's an incredible principle for types, and that's my definitive passage on it. But also with that, let's go back and look at it again. A word fitly spoken. When you preach the word of God, you should use words that are fitly spoken. You young guys that want to learn how to preach, and some of you are, that's the beauty of going to the rest homes that we have now. We picked up a second one with Justin's mom, and that's a great place to learn how to do it. We have the mission downtown. We don't get that only once a month, but then we have the jail where you go down there and you guys can lay out, preach out that. And, you know, as you develop yourself in preaching, you're going to realize that in preaching the Word of God, the words that you use have to be fitly spoken. Too many guys And I've heard this down at the mission, you know, when I used to go down there and we used to let guys preach. And, you know, if you're going to learn to preach, the mission and the rest homes are the places to start. Because it doesn't matter if you screw it up. It's a place to learn. Those old folks are just glad you're there. I tell you to keep it simple, talk about God's love, mercy, all those nice things, and they love that. But you know what? Starting out preaching, one of the things you want to recognize first is the word has to be fitly spoken. You have to understand a couple of things in preaching. The first thing you need to understand is the people that you're preaching to. If I would go preach at the rest home, I would take a totally different approach than I do to you guys on Sunday morning. If I go to somebody else's church, I would take a totally different approach than I do to you, because I'm in somebody else's church now. And I would find out his people, what they're like, and I would do my sermon fitly spoken to help him. So the first thing to have a word fitly spoken is you need to know who you're speaking to. You need to be aware of your crowd. The second thing is you need to know what you're going to say. And I've seen guys down at the mission when I was go down there that, you know, I don't know where they were at, what they were doing. They're all over the place, man. I mean, they just, and the bad side of it is they think it's good. And it's a thing where I suggest to you young preachers that you do this. Before you preach anywhere, get a sermon ready, preach it full blowing, stand in front of a mirror, tape it, and listen to it. See how bad you really are. And it's a thing where you have to develop. But he's saying, you know, it's apples of gold, fitly spoken. You have to have the right words to give the people with what they need. You don't just get up there and preach something that, you know, there has to be some prayer involved on it. There has to be some leading of the Holy Spirit of God. And you do that by knowing your crowd. If I go preach at the rest home, I already know my crowd. I don't have God to come down and tell me, you know, you need to preach Isaiah 24. I know exactly the type of fitly message that I'm going to give these folks. Now, once I get going on it, then the Holy Spirit of God works it however he wants to. But it's understanding your crowd. It's understanding your crowd. And, you know, as you develop yourself in preaching, and we've got some really, oh, you saw it New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, we've got some really good preachers here. Really good preachers here. And for the most part, I don't even have anybody in mind that didn't do it. Your words were fitly spoken. I watch not just what you say, but I watch how you handle yourself, how you mannerisms yourself through it, and all that is part of you understanding your crowd. And I know that, you know, most of you, none of you showed that you were nervous. Maybe you were, but you didn't show it. And it's a thing where the first aspect of this, he says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold. And then the second aspect of your preaching, and this is, preaching is a lost art. Preaching is like, you know, your mom used to make dinner from scratch. Biscuits from scratch, noodles from scratch, pie from scratch, potatoes from scratch, everything was made perfectly as a dinner could be. Now, you go to the grocery store, you buy canned potatoes, you buy canned this, you buy canned that, everything is already canned. And that's the way most messages are. They're canned. Not only is what you preach to be fitly spoken, but your preaching needs to paint a picture. This is what's missing today. A man that gets up and when he's done preaching, you firmly see the picture of what he was trying to give you. I used to say some of those old guys back there could preach hell so hot you could feel the heat. And that's the difference between modern day guys today, that it's all intellectual stuff. Preaching is an art form. It's a lost art form, but it's an art form. It's not just an art form of going into the Bible and finding a bunch of verses and putting together and then throwing it out there for people. It's the art form of, through the Holy Spirit of God in your life, realizing the Word of God is the gold and choosing your words to be fitly spoken. And then when you speak those words, you paint a picture with it. You want those people to see what you're saying. You make it heaven so real that they can hear the angels sing. You make hell so hot that you can hear them screaming. You got to paint a picture that leads to redemption. Silver from the gold, words fitly spoken. So that's the definitive passage on types. And it's also my definitive passage on preaching. Now, types in the Bible are found in different scenarios. Now, what I'm going to give you, and I don't obviously can't give you all of them, but let me break down types in your Bible in four or five different scenarios. This is where your types will be found. Now, I say that, and I'm going to say this. Not everything is a type in the Bible. Some things are just there for the historical record. Most everything will have some kind of a picture associated with it. Types will illustrate two things. Forget the historical, that's not a type. That's the designated aspect. But types will illustrate two things. They'll illustrate Old Testament prophecies, or they'll illustrate New Testament principles. And you never want to forget that, because that's how they work. Also along with that, types will be in two formats. You'll have doctrinal, that'll be the prophetic of the Old Testament, and you'll have inspirational, that'll be the New Testament principles. You take Mephibosheth, where we started tonight, that's an inspirational picture. And you're going to find that as you come through the Bible in these, oh, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things here. These are the major ones. The first thing that God's going to show you type through will be cities. Cities in the Bible will be types. And you're going to find places like Egypt. Egypt is always a type of the world. When you get into Joshua, you're going to find Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. And Jericho is a picture of Babylon the Great. When you read that story back there, you'll find that it's called a cursed city, just like Babylon. You'll find out that when they took that city, they marched around the city 7 times before the walls fell down. And of course, the 7 is a picture of the 7 years of the tribulation period. You'll find that when they had around the city at night, they had lamps, pitchers, and trumpets. Every one of those is a picture of something in the tribulation period. So you have places like Jericho. You have Babylon. That's an easy one. When you get into the book of Acts, you're going to find that the whole book of Acts is built around 3 cities that are types of 3 things in New Testament Christianity. You're going to find Antioch, which is where the New Testament Christians begin, write Bible. You're going to find Alexandria. That's where the heresy comes in. And you're going to find Rome. And Rome is typified as the greatest enemy Christianity has ever had. So, again, the book of Acts is always portrayed as a hard book, or they just deal with it in its simplest form, which is just at face value, and they never really get to glean it out of it. But if you really want an outline of the book of Acts, just follow those 3 cities. Those 3 cities are the types of things that you're going to find. So you're going to find cities to do that. Bethel in the Bible is a great study, where Jacob goes back to Bethel. You're going to find that all of those places that there's a great, they're types of things. So your cities are one. The next thing that you want to remember in the Bible about types is that battles that they fight in the Bible will always be types. In, I would say in 98% of the cases, I leave myself 2%, I miss someplace, but at least 98%, those battles will always be a battle of the second coming of Christ. You'll find it again, with the Battle of Jericho in Joshua. In the book of Judges, you'll find, where they fight, like in Judges 5, with Deborah, Sisera, all of that, those battles. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, the battle there is an inspirational battle that is a picture of you breaking a satanic stronghold in your life. Yet at the same time, it also can be a picture of the second coming of Christ. As I said in the book of Judges, where you have the different judges that judge Israel, those deliverers, every time Israel is delivered, that'll be a picture of the battle of second coming of Christ. You want to remember that. And then you have people. People will be probably the greatest types that you're going to find. And I say that, they're all great. But there's probably more of them. We just finished a study on Peter. And we saw Peter as a type of Christian through a character study. Then we looked at Pilate last week. And we saw Pilate as a picture of an unsaved man. I told you about Pharaoh. I told you about Felix. I told you about Festus, King Agrippa. And, and then, of course, Pilate. All of those people are pictures of an unsaved man. So they're types. You find in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel, they're a tremendous study. The kings of Israel, if you look at each one of them, they're just each one on its own merits is a type of either in an inspirational sense or a doctrinal sense. You got Noah. He's a type of the nation of Israel. Yet Noah is an inspirational picture of you and me standing in these last days. Noah preached for 120 years while in the long suffering of God he waited for the flood. He preached. He's a picture of a man in a time that we live in, even though doctrinally he's a picture of the tribulation period. Inspirationally, he's a type of a man, you and me, or a woman, who stands alone in the day and age that we stand alone preaching the Word of God. He stood all by himself. There's no indication that his family stood with him. Maybe they did. Maybe the record didn't cover it, but it's not in there. All you know is there's one man who took on the world alone and stood for what God told him in a world that did not understand nor believe what he was preaching, because he was preaching a flood that was going to come by rain in a world where it had never rained before. Put yourself in that scenario. And on top of that, the crazy old man is building an ark as big as the aircraft carrier in his backyard, and there's no water anywhere around where he's going to float it. And of course, you can see the picture of an inspirational picture of the job that you and I should be doing right now and how that all fits. Then before him, you had Enoch. Enoch is a great picture of a Christian, even though historically he's an Old Testament figure before the law. He's recorded over there in Hebrews chapter 11 that what it takes to please God. And so he's a great study for you and for me if you want to please God. And then he gets raptured out before doctrinally Noah, tribulation, Israel goes through the flood, tribulation. So you see how these things all pop out here? It just, once they start in the Bible, they never stop. and it's impossible for me to lay them out. But what is possible that I can give you the categories that you just need to keep in your mind and look for. You got David. My goodness, David. Mm. David is a type of the nation of Israel. David is a type of the Christian in fellowship with God. David is a type of the Christian out of fellowship with God. In one part of his life, he's a picture of Romans 8, and he walks after the Spirit, and the other one, he walks after the flesh. I mean, it's just, it's an incredible study. You got Abraham. I don't know of anybody in the Bible that is more of a complete composite of your Christian life and my Christian life than Abraham. He winds up being God's friend, which we all should wind up being that way. But he didn't start out that way. And when you start out, you look at his life, he struggles, fails, falls, messes up, just like we all do. But there's a process, I said it, didn't Peter, God saw something in him that he saw in Peter that he sees in you and me. And so he puts up with it. He develops him. He uses his mistakes as teaching tools. And wow, by the time he hits 99, he gets it figured out. I hope we don't have to wait that long. But he's a great picture. And then, of course, you have Lot. There's another one. Lot is a picture of a saved man. I mean, the Bible says, righteous Lot, vexed with the fornication of the world. I mean, he's a picture of a saved man who walks after the flesh, Romans chapter 8. And then you have guys like Jacob. And, you know, Jacob is a great type. He's a type of the nation of Israel. He's also a type of a Christian who walks after the flesh, who gets it right down the line. So they flip back and forth. Joseph is probably the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Bible. And he's a type of Christ in over 152 places in Genesis. And yet he's an incredible picture. And then speaking of types, you know, we have types of Christ. In the Old Testament, we have 21 types, 21 men who are types or pictures of Christ. When it comes to the Antichrist, we have 18. I've given them to you before. 18 men in the Old Testament who picture in type the Antichrist. So you have cities, you have battles, you have people, and then you have weather. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Got to watch weather in the Bible. Now, we got into this a couple of weeks ago, so I won't belittle this or belabor this. Can't belittle it. I won't belabor it. But look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 1. Now, this is all weather stuff here. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind, weather, out of the north, a great cloud, weather, a fire, dealing with weather, a brightness, and a mist of thereof was the color of amber out of the mist of the fire. All these weather things here are all pictures of the second coming of Christ whenever you find it. Anytime you find a whirlwind in the Bible, you want to stop and look at it. I almost can guarantee you the context, it'll be a picture type of the second coming. You find a fire, you find a word north, you find a word cloud, you look at it every time because those words are used in a weather format to do that. I don't know if you saw this or not, but down in Rio de Janeiro, is probably one of the most demonic places on the planet. I was there with a group of people. Some of you here this night was with me on that trip. And we were down there with Dr. Fanini doing discipleship in Portuguese with the Brazilians. And in Rio, there's that big mountain that has the Christ on it. You all seen the picture? It's up there. It's huge. And he stands up there with his hands out. And where we were at, we stayed in a hotel that was kind of up on the, high side, looking down on the city and the bay, and you could see the mountain over there with a Christ on it. Well, word got out that we were there and we were Christians and we were doing something. So every night when we would go out on your little veranda there and you'd look down the road, wave down there to the flat spot, all the voodoo people would be down there. They had the whole hotel ringed with voodoo people because they knew we were Christians, with their little fires going or their candles going. And in the morning, they would be gone. But we'd go down and we'd run and we'd jog, and there'd be dead chickens all over the place down there. They were trying to get. It's the most satanic place on the planet. And about 2 weeks ago, if you saw the picture, that Christ got hit with lightning. And they actually caught it. And the lightning come down out of the sky, hit right on the top, and lit up that whole statue from his head to his hair, all the way down there, man, that lightning. And they caught the lightning. I don't know how they did it, but they caught the bolt of lightning on it coming down and lit up that whole statue. And I remember thinking in the moment I saw that, that in the Bible it talks about, "Now behold, I saw Satan as lightning falling from heaven." Weather, see? The second coming of Christ, the former and the latter rain, weather. The coming of Christ is likened to a rainstorm. You got a rainbow two times in your Bible, both signifying the second coming. One with Noah, one at the end of the second coming. Weather. So weather is another thing you want to look for in the Bible as you, you know, build this thing. Then the fifth thing, I guess it's the sixth thing, is the natural things that God made. Now for this, turn over to Romans. And I know this is a familiar verse, but there's some new people here, so we'll make sure that you get everything you need as best I can. Romans chapter 1, and we'll put it in verse 20. He says, "For the invisible things of Him, God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, Romans chapter 1 is clearly showing you that this is where the Gentiles are told that they don't have an excuse because they have a witness to the things that were made. But for you and for me, that shows us that the sun, the moon, the planets, the galaxies, the second heaven, first heaven, third heaven, they're all types of something. The sun's a type of Jesus Christ. The moon's a type of a Christian. In Acts chapter 19, verse 35, you find the planet Jupiter. This week in Bible Institute, we'll get into Mars Hill, where he's preaching there, God of War. All those things in the Bible are types. Stars, you know, if you want to figure out what the Star of Bethlehem was, you don't go buy a Hallmark card, get into your Bible. Revelation 9, verse 1 will give you the key. Those are the things that God made. They're all types. They're called the host of heaven. And sometimes the angels are connected with that, but many times, like in Psalms 33, Bible says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it was stood still." So all of those things. When you get over to Malachi chapter 4, it talks about the second coming of Christ, and it talks about Christ coming back. It says, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." That's Christ. But when you look at the passage, it's not spelled Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. It's spelled Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Showing you what's a type. So those are your basic types that you're going to fall into in the Bible. I wish I did have the time or a book or whatever to lay all of them out, but it would be impossible. There's just thousands of them in the Bible. And I say again, not everything in the Bible is a type, but almost everything is. And for the thing that I want you to get tonight out of that is the definitive version, Proverbs 25:11. That thing that a word fitly spoken. And then, of course, you painting a picture. That's what types do. They're pictures. And they paint a picture of the deity of Christ, because he's behind it all, and where it all was going is the silver, the redemption of man or the nation of Israel. That's what you got. So, all right. Well, we'll hold.